Well, you can take your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's the passage we're in this morning as we continue in our study in 1 Timothy. I heard about a sign in a school principal's office. It read this: in the event of nuclear attack or earthquake, the ban on prayer is temporarily lifted. Hysterical. Well, we're the church and there is no ban on prayer, am I right? But considering our passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, it got me to start wondering, while no one has banned prayer in the church, no one can ban prayer in the church, I wonder if churches have quietly come to the place where we don't ban it, but we're ignoring corporate prayer. Prayer as us gathering together as a body of believers, that we've been ignoring it and possibly even let other things take its place. And this is important, especially when you look at the book of Acts, Acts 2:42. It tells us that the early church, that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and what? To prayer. They were continually devoting themselves as a group of believers when they gathered to prayer along with the other things. Well, right now we're going through Paul's letter to Timothy. Timothy was left in Ephesus to go ahead and continue setting in order the things in the church. Things had gotten in disorder at the time there, and apparently there was more to be addressed than merely there being a group of individuals that were teaching error. And so Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:1, he says, "First of all, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." Now, when he says, first of all, he's not saying that this is the ultimate, this is the highest priority that there is. It's more like this is the first thing in Paul's list of things that he says are going to need to be addressed if you're going to see the church rebuilt, that you've got to address the issue of prayer. And it got me thinking, again, this passage, it got me thinking a lot of different ways, but I was thinking about the role of prayer compared to other things that we do in the church when we gather together. And take, for example, singing. And so I decided I'm going to do some study. What does the New Testament have to say about singing in the church? So I did some study, and here's what I came up with. While the New Testament does not include a first century church bulletin or service order, we don't find out all the things that they did there. There are some things that we can see, pieces of what took place when the church gathered. Ephesians 5:18 was the first passage that I was thinking of, because it's there. It talks about us as believers. In fact, it's written to the church in Ephesus where Timothy was at. And Ephesians 5 is talking about us as believers. What's the result when we are filled with the Spirit? Well, one of the impacts in our lives is that it results in us speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. When the church gathers, we will not only pray, but we will sing, and truths in the songs that we sing will minister to other people. And so you may not realize it, but when you sing the songs that we've sung this morning, you're not only ministering to your own heart, you're not only praising God about the truths in there, but you're speaking to everyone else that is here. You're saying these things are true, and others that are here listening are ministered to by that. Maybe the person who has forgotten that during the week, maybe the person in the midst of their struggles, that they forgot that God is good, that God transforms our lives, that whatever truths are in the other songs that we sang, that you're speaking those truths and it helps us to remember it in our time of need there. Another passage, 1 Corinthians 14:15. Even though it's talking about problems in the church of Corinth, it does reveal that the church not only prayed, but they sang together. Both of them were part of worship. Acts 16:25, it gives us a glimpse of Paul and Silas. They're in a prison cell, and about midnight it says that they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Well, where'd they learn those songs? They didn't have radio to listen to them on. They learned them when the church gathered for worship. So the New Testament does talk about the church singing as part of their worship, but it says a whole lot more about the church praying together than it does singing together. Acts 2 again talks about us being continually devoted to prayer. When Peter was imprisoned, Acts says that the church gathered together to pray for him. Ephesians 6, the passage that talks about our spiritual armor for the battle that we face every day against the enemy. At the very end of that list of the pieces of armor that we wear, it says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Now, Ephesians, again, is written to the church as a whole. It's not just written to individuals. So it's saying that church, we are to pray at all times with petitions in the Spirit. So singing is important. It is a part of our worship. But again, in my thinking, I was wondering, is it possible that we have ignored or maybe we have diminished the role of praying as a church? Have we possibly substituted it with things that we feel we enjoy a whole lot more? Like, how many of you really enjoy singing? Raise your hands. How many of you really enjoy praying? Raise your hands. Oh, wow, this is an amazing body of believers. Well, it got, at least got me wondering, have we diminished the role in prayer because maybe singing is more enjoyable for us? And so, in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, the first thing that Paul wants addressed, if you're going to be rebuilding the church, after dealing with the false teachers, is he calls us to pray as a congregation. And we're going to see four different things here. And the first thing that I want you to notice is that prayer is composed of all facets. The most complete picture we have in the New Testament of prayer is right here in verse 1. Entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. Four different words. Now, it is not merely bringing a list of our requests to the Lord. And that's something I struggle with personally, that when I pray, I've got a list of things to pray for, and so many times I feel like I'm just bringing my shopping list to the Lord. And I don't want to just keep on doing a shopping list. And I know that prayer is more than that. And what this passage tells us is that prayer is more than that. It's more than making the request, but it also lets us know that, yes, requests are part of prayer, definitely a part of us praying, and that's found in the word entreaties here. Much prayer begins with a sense of need, and the word entreaty focuses on that. It's from a word meaning to lack or be in need. So, an entreaty is us bringing our needs to God, asking Him to provide. And He invites us to do that. He wants us to bring our requests to Him. Yes, the most important thing that there is in the universe is God's kingdom and God's name, but He also wants us to pray for things. Think about the passage where Jesus was talking, and He said that if a son asks his father for a loaf, the father's not going to give him a rock, is he? If he asks for a fish, the father's not going to give him a snake. So Matthew 7:11, He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask of Him? Now, does that passage sound like God doesn't care about our needs or our requests? No, just the opposite. We can ask God to take care of our kids. We can ask Him to provide our needs, to provide strength when we feel weak, the healing when we're having health issues in our life. Prayer is us as a church asking for God to provide for our needs and for other people's needs. Second word, prayers. That's just simply a short statement. It's the general word for prayer, but it's always in the New Testament used of making a request of God. Making requests. Petitions is interceding on behalf of others. It's a word for requests that are made to a superior, particularly to a king. Now, God is not the big dodger in the sky, like I remember growing up in Los Angeles, hearing Tommy Lasorda talk about. He calls Him the big dodger in the sky. God is not the big guy. When we talk about God, Don't diminish his role. Don't trivialize him in how we speak about him. Because he is a king, and his kingdom is the universe, and he rules over it all. And that should both humble us and encourage us and comfort us. Humble us because we realize he's the whole king of the king of the whole universe, and we are just people on one planet in this universe. It should comfort us because when we go to prayer, we're going to the king of the universe. He is the greatest authority that there is. There is no one higher than him. And he's declared that he is for us, not against us, as the passage that was read this morning said. And that when we bring our request to him, that he is on our side there. Thanksgivings are praising God for who he is, what he's done, and what he's provided. So when you get a raise, when you get a job, when you sit down to a meal, when you're going through trials, we give thanks. We express to him what we're grateful for, but we also express the things that we struggle being grateful for. Why is that? Well, giving thanks is an expression of trust in God. It's stepping out in faith where we have no idea what's going on. We don't know how it's going to turn out. In fact, right now, it may be hurting us. But as an expression of faith, we're saying, God, I thank you for what you're doing right now. I don't know what you're doing, but I trust you. That's what thanksgivings are. So we bring all facets of prayer to the Lord when we gather as believers. Well, who do we pray for? That's the second thing. We pray without limits, beyond our needs and beyond the needs of our own church. Paul says here, on behalf of all men, not just believers. And this was so contrary to the mindset of the first century Jews, because they thought that Gentiles were excluded from the realm of God's blessing, his kindness, his grace, his mercies, that they were excluded from God. They were outcasts. Is that true? No. God cares for non-believers too. Paul talks in Romans about, I think it's Romans, he talks about causing the sun to shine and the rain to fall on believers and non-believers. You know out here, that when the rain falls, it's not just on the growers who know the Lord. It's on everyone, hopefully, and everyone is blessed. Why? Because God desires to bless everyone here. So we add all men to our prayer list. It's not just those at Hillside Community Church. Why is that? Well, because you know the living God. You're his child. Jesus said that you can ask and it shall be given to you. You have access to him while the rest of the world is in darkness and doesn't know him. God's given us the role of being priests who will intercede on their behalf. Who else in the world is going to take their needs to God? Who else is going to pray for them? 1 Timothy 2 is telling us, open the windows up. Let the scope of your praying match the scope of the Great Commission. And who does the Great Commission apply to? It's reach everyone. So our praying is for everyone, regardless of their status, their nationality, class, whether they're Christians, non-Christians, slave or free, that when we gather, we're to pray for all people. But Paul singles out a specific group of individuals. He says, for kings and all who are in authority. And if you think about it, who would come to the mind of Timothy and the church of Ephesus as they read what Paul is saying here? Well, they might think of Herod, who was ruler of part of Palestine. He was not a nice person, and actually he was kind of evil. He had relatives killed. Paul and Timothy may have thought of Felix and Festus, who ruled in Judea during the time when Paul was first arrested. But at the top of the list of rulers would be everyone's favorite emperor, the all-around good guy. Who is that? Nero, right? Okay. People who have studied Nero's lives, they say he was a cruel monster. They've got all sorts of statements about him to describe him, but he was cruel. He had members of his own family killed. He had his own mother killed, what they call that matricide. He didn't like her interfering with his affairs. He actually, when he first took the throne, she tried to rule through him, and he resented that, so he ended up trying to have her put to death. And I can't remember whether she was on a ship, and I can't remember if it was causing the ship to wreck and sink or burn, but somehow she survived that. And so what he did is he sent an assassin to the island where she was at to kill her there. He had his stepbrother killed. He had other relatives killed. He was an evil guy. He blamed the fire, you know this, that blamed the fire that destroyed Rome on the Christians, and that led to an intense persecution of believers and even the deaths of a number of believers. So what Paul is doing is he's saying, Christians, I want you to be praying for Nero and other rulers that are like him who persecute believers. Now, if you think about our current day, who are the rulers that come to our minds? There's countries in the world that have kings. There's places where there's severe oppression. You have Vietnam. You have Myanmar with a military junta that persecutes Christians. You've got China. You've got North Korea. You've got Russia. You've got Muslim countries in the 1040 window. You've got a lot of inequity and injustice and oppression of believers there. You've got presidents of countries. We have our president. We have senators. We have a governor and senators in our state here. He's saying, pray for all those individuals, no matter what they're like. Did you know the World Christian Digest? It says in the last century alone that 119 million believers were martyred. That's a big number of people. Pray for the rulers of the countries where these people were martyred, no matter where they're at. Why is that? Well, Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 tells us we're to honor those in authority above us. We're to submit to them and obey them. We're to pay our taxes because Romans 13 says that God has instituted all those authorities. Romans 13 says those that exist are there. They are ordained by God. So he wants us to follow them, but he also lets us know he wants us to bring the needs of those kings to the King of Kings, to pray for them. Theophilus of Antioch, an early believer, said, I will not worship the emperor, but I will pray for him. Second century apologist, a guy named Tertullian, wrote, for all our emperors we offer prayer. We pray for life prolonged, for security to the emperor, to the empire, for protection to the imperial house, for brave armies, a faithful senate, a virtuous people, a world at rest, whatever as man or Caesar and emperor would wish. And I think it's a testimony to the ability of God and the gospel to change people's hearts that first century believers prayed for Nero. Can you believe that? Well, what can we pray for our leaders? Well, here's some things. We can pray that God would turn their hearts to Him, that He would bless them, that He would incline their hearts to good, what is good, righteous, virtuous, that they incline their hearts to wisdom, that He would bring about their salvation. And we do that all with the understanding and trust in what Proverbs 21:1 says, that the king's heart is like a channel of water in the hands of the Lord, that He's able to turn it whichever way He wishes. He can change a ruler's mind at any time. He can intervene. He showed that in the book of Daniel. You ever study Daniel and you see how God changed a ruler's mind? Well, prayer is also toward the third point, toward a correct end. Are there problems in this world? If I had you call out what problems there are in the world right now, we would have a list of at least a dozen or more things, and we could probably keep on going, right? How do you fix those things? Is the way to fix the problems in the world for us to vote only for believers? Is it to vote for a new Green Deal or whatever it's called? Or if there's things that we don't like or agree with, is it to boycott, to march, to picket? Give you an example. Beginning in 1874, the Women's Christian Temperance Union, they sought social reform in the world, and they called for an entire prohibition on the manufacture and the sale of intoxicating liquors. Eventually, prohibition was made a law. They prohibited alcohol, the making and the drinking of alcohol. It was illegal. And they thought that that would eradicate social ills and evils, but it did just the opposite, because people still made alcohol. They still drank it. They drank alcohol and got drunk. And organized crime thrived during the time of Prohibition. Someone said that what the Temperance Union and others tried to do was to clean the pond but not the fish in it. They wanted to legislate the pond to cleanliness, but they forgot that God has called us to fish for people and to let Him clean them up. And that is how you clean the pond. I don't know how many teenagers we have here right now, but do you want to change your world as you get older? You want to make it better? You want to get rid of the social ills that maybe you're complaining about right now, that there's injustices, there's things that are wrong, and there are thoughts of things in the world that are wrong. But you want to change those things? What do you do? Take a lesson from history. The number one thing for us to do is, guess what? Share the gospel. Share the gospel. The key to transforming a culture is to transform the people that make up that culture. Culture follows people. If people become immoral, the culture will become immoral. As people come to Christ, their culture is also going to reflect that. Period of time, I've mentioned to you in the past, great revivals in the United States. They called it the Great Awakening. And during that time, just myriads of people came to Christ. And as people came to Christ, taverns shut down because they didn't want to get drunk anymore. Why is that? Because the gospel transforms people's lives into new creatures. So the first thing is to share the gospel. Second thing is pray for our leaders. The end of verse 2, it says, pray that for our leaders in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. Now that is not what we pray for. That's the result that occurs when we are praying for our leaders and God blesses, that it results in us being able to live a peaceful life. We're able to live our lives serving the Lord without being molested and bothered and harassed by things. And it also says this, in all godliness and dignity. And that's how we behave. Godliness is our devotion to God. Dignity is a character of our life, that we live in a way that deserves respect. In Titus 2:7, Paul told Titus that he was to be an example to the young men of good deeds, purity and doctrine, and to be dignified. He was to live in a way that deserved respect. And teenagers, this means that God wants you to be dignified. And young men, being dignified does not mean showing off to girls that you can belch the national anthem. That's not dignified. It's not respectful. It's not polite. It's not loving. Being the class clown doesn't draw people to want to become like you and to become like Christ. But being godly and dignified does. So we pray for our rulers, and it can make a difference that enables us to live a quiet life. And I wonder at times, I've wondered a lot of things in this message. I wonder at times if we violated this whole thing of the goal being for us to be able to live a quiet and tranquil life. I came to Christ in the early 70s. And I don't know how long before I came to Christ that this was going on, but I became aware of at least one organization, and they were promoting that when there were things in society, things that Hollywood or corporations were doing that we didn't like, that were unbiblical, that we disagreed with, their answer was call Christians to boycott those organizations. You know what I'm talking about? It says, don't spend your money with this organization. In fact, one of them was Procter & Gamble. And you know why? People have said that the symbol for Procter & Gamble is a satanic symbol. It is not a satanic symbol. It's just a symbol they put together. But people have called for a boycott of Procter & Gamble. People have called for boycotts of all sorts of organizations. Target and other companies are not giving Christmas the due. They're not calling, some of these companies are not calling Christmas anymore. They're calling it the holidays. Well, what do we do about that? Do we boycott them? it got me thinking, what impression do we give to the world when we're doing that? When they think of Christians, do they think of a bunch of whiny, complaining people that are trying to force their opinion on them, to legislate morality, to force their way of doing things on the rest of the world? And have we possibly made ourselves what the term is odious? You know what that is? It means repulsive. It's extremely unpleasant. Have we made ourselves odious in the eyes of the world by all the boycotts and things like that that we're involved in? And in light of this passage, I wondered, have we possibly traded the power of prayer, thinking that there's something more powerful, at least it feels more powerful, when we boycott and we're going to make them pay a financial price? They're going to listen to our voice, or we're going to protest, or we're going to legislate morality, things like that. Have we traded the more powerful way of dealing with things, prayer, for things that just feel powerful? And unfortunately, I think that's bit us in the rear end. I think the tables have been turned on us. Because now, non-Christians, what are they doing against believers? They're working in legislation, boycotting individuals and companies. They're protesting and suing Christians. I think they've taken a page out of our lesson book and they've turned it on us. People, I want you to know that our greatest impact is not in the political centers of the world. It's not in boycotting or legislating morality. It's in sharing Christ and seeing God change lives. Never forget Romans 1:16. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? The power of God for salvation. And that salvation, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, makes people new creatures, makes them new men and women and children. And when that takes place, it changes their lives and they will behave differently. Okay. Fourth point, prayer is for the right reasons. If you were his first century family whose loved ones had been killed by Nero, would you feel like praying for Nero? Not me. But Paul says to pray for them. Why? Why should we pray for all men and for people like Nero? Well, 1 Timothy 2:3, he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. It is pleasing to God for us as a church to gather and to pray for not only all men, but for the leaders over us. What else needs to be said beyond that? But there's more. It says, the end of the verse, it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And this brings up an issue. God desires all men to be saved. Does that mean all men are going to be going to heaven? If God desires something, doesn't it follow that He's able to accomplish it, that they'll then be saved? Well, how do you reconcile that with what Matthew 7:13 says? Jesus said, the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And how many are on that road? Few are those who find it. What Jesus said lets us know that there's a whole lot of people who are not going to be saved. So just because Jesus died for our sins doesn't mean everyone's going to heaven. The gospel tells us that in order to be forgiven, we have to repent of our sins and to receive, trust in what Jesus did on the cross to be the payment for our sins. Now, we can talk about the atonement, whether it's limited or unlimited, and this passage is one of those that people like to go to in discussions like this, whether the atonement's limited or unlimited. We can talk about the role of God or man in salvation, whether man has the ability to choose God or not, or whether it rests solely upon the sovereignty of God there, whether man can resist God's grace or not. But there's absolutely no question about this issue. While salvation is offered to everyone, only those who receive it and repent will be saved. And so that makes it incumbent on us that if we don't know the Lord, we have to respond. That's our job. But I want you to grasp this about this passage. This passage, Paul did not give this passage to lead to an argument between Calvinists and Arminians. This passage is here because Paul is pointing out that God cares for all men. His desire is for all men to be saved. So when it comes to us praying for people, we pray for all men because it reflects God's heart for people. His heart for humanity. It's good and acceptable in His eyes. And so again, I say, open the windows. Let the scope of our prayer match the scope of the Great Commission, that we pray for all men. Okay. So, what does this mean in our lives? How can we apply this passage? I'll give you five applications. First one is this. Like I've been doing during this past week, consider the role of prayer in the life of our church. That when we gather together, consider, what is it we're here for? Are we here to just have one or two people? Like, how many times have we prayed so far this morning? We've had one person, me, come up and pray right after the welcome and announcements. We've had another person pray for the offering. Is that the role? Is it just two people in a service? And I understand you're all praying, just like when Ryan was up here praying for the offering. I was in there and I was saying amen at the same time, just like you guys. But is that the role of prayer in when the church gathers? Is just one or two people praying two prayers and everyone just kind of agreeing at the same time? Or is it more than that? I wonder if somehow, while singing is important, I wonder if we've substituted prayer for songs. So consider that. Second thing, the church needs to gather for prayer. And I hope that you would welcome and embrace that if we choose to make changes or expand the role of prayer here at Hillside. If we were to call for a prayer time where the church gathers next week, would you be there? I hope that you would join us there. You would say, this is important for us as a body of believers. God tells us that we need to pray. We need to pray for one another and for others outside the church and for our country and the world. I hope you'd show up and that we would be the church praying, not just the church singing. Singing we can get people together for, but can we get people together for praying? Here's the third application. Let's expand who and what we pray for. I don't like our politicians. Personally, I'm embarrassed by a whole lot of them. Not every one of them, but I'm embarrassed by a whole lot of them. But God wants us to pray for them. Do you pray for Washington? Do you pray for Sacramento? In fact, do you pray for San Francisco and the people there? I heard that they just, as a board, what was it, the board, they voted to declare the NRA a domestic terrorist organization. I laughed at that. Who are they to do that? But are you praying for people like that, for the leaders that are in those positions and leaders that make the laws and enforce them? Fourth thing, have you embraced the same attitude that God has for the lost? He desires all men to be saved. Is that what you're laboring for? What do you labor for? What do you pray for? What do you work toward? Jesus said, I came that I'm blanking on what He came for. Huh? To seek and save that which was lost. Thank you. A little mental break there. But is that what you seek? Is that what you is reflected in your life? And the last thing is this, because I know that there's got to be people here that don't know the Lord, and maybe you're here for the first time and you walked in and feel like you just fell off the turnip truck and you're saying, I don't know much about God. I just came here. I'm thinking maybe I should go to church, and you don't know how to have a relationship with God. Or maybe you've been going here for a while and you know in your heart that you have not repented of your sins to follow Christ. You have not trusted Him as your Savior. Maybe you're still thinking that it's your good works that are going to get you to heaven. Or maybe you've been going to church for years and years and years. And like church that I pastored down in Moreno Valley, that there was a lady that got together with another lady, and she said, "You know what? I've had everyone fooled all these years. My husband's a believer. My kids are all believers. We've gone to church. I've been a part of Sunday school. I've taught Sunday school. And I have not given my life to Christ. I've fooled them all these years." Whichever one of those you are, if you haven't given your life to Christ, today's the day that you need to. You need to trust Him as your Savior and turn from your sins. And if you're wondering how to do that, I would love for you to come up and talk with me after the service. I'm not going to have you raise your hand or walk forward during the service, but afterwards, come up and talk to me. Please don't leave here without making sure that this is taken care of in your life. Let's pray. Lord, you've been using this passage in my life to cause me to wrestle with a lot of things, and I hope that it results in a whole lot of us doing the very same thing, that we'll reconsider the role of prayer as we worship and even our commitment to gather when the church gathers to pray, that we would be a part of it. Lord, I struggle with prayer. I find it a whole lot easier to read your word and study it, and I can find wonderful truths in there that excite my soul. And at times, prayer feels like exercise. That at first I don't really feel like doing it. I know I need to, but then it's when I'm praying or when I have prayed that's when I feel like I'm doing something that's good. That I'm taking my needs and others' needs before the King of the universe. That's when I know that I've been laying the burdens of my heart at your feet and trusting you for things that I wasn't trusting you before I started to pray. Lord, would you make us a congregation of people that pray not only as individuals, that we would also pray as a congregation. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.